turn to Hebrews chapter 4 and focus our thinking around verse 11. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. It's a word of exhortation. The whole letter is really. Reminds me of an occasion when I was a young theological student and had preached in Elizabeth Street Presbyterian Church in Dowlais, and a senior minister was present in the congregation, the Reverend Tudor Lloyd. And Pam and I were engaged to be married. We traveled back to Swansea. We gave Tudor a lift in the car. And he suddenly asked me a question. "Andrew," he said, "you, I notice, announced the hymns by saying, 'Shall we sing?' What if we'd all said, 'No?" He said, "It's much better to say, 'Let us sing.'" And the question was, what part of speech is that? Well, I didn't know, but Pam, who was studying Hebrew and Greek, did. She said, "It's the hortatory subjunctive." I learned from her then, and I've been learning from her ever since. The hortatory subjunctive, "let us." And this letter is full of such hortatory subjunctives. It's encouraging believers to go on, to persevere, to finish the race. They needed the exhortations because they were struggling. They were even tempted to go back. And the apostle knew that. He was a wise pastor, a gentle pastor, but also a firm one. And when he saw these Christians struggling with persecution, with hardship, with the threat of even abandoning the faith, he wrote to encourage them. And we are the same. We hear of people, alas, abandoning the faith. They once seemed genuine. They once openly professed Christ. Some were even apparently ministers of the gospel. But now they're nowhere. A book published by one of them, a prominent charismatic leader of the 1960s, has placed all his previous evangelical convictions on one side of the page in his book, and all his new convictions on the other. He's become agnostic. He's denied the faith. And we can agree with the hymn writer who did write in one of those hymns that we sing frequently, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it." So this is an urgent matter for us, as well as for them. And the author drives the message home. He enforces it. He applies it. There are great statements, great doctrinal statements, particularly concerning the high priestly work of our Lord Jesus Christ, but they're not left in isolation. They're accompanied by these exhortations that are based upon the truth. And here in chapters 3 and 4, he illustrates this important matter of continuing, going on, persevering, by going back to the Old Testament. And he illustrates it from the experience of the children of Israel in the wilderness, who did not enter into Canaan, the promised land, because of their unbelief. He speaks in particular about God's Sabbath rest, God's promised rest, God's rest, and the supreme importance of entering it. Now, what did he mean? Well, this morning we were looking at those wonderful words of our Lord in Matthew 11, in which he urges and invites people who are laboring and heavy laden under the weight of their sin to come to him, and he will give them rest. And if they stay with him, they will discover rest. So he removes the burden of guilt and sin and instead gives us his own righteousness. And then those who bear his easy yoke and learn from him who is meek and lowly in heart discover daily rest in submission to him, service of him, and in fellowship with him. But here the thought is of the ultimate rest, the rest that remains for the people of God. He has his eye on the goal, on the end of the journey. And he tells us that God has promised this rest to us. It's the eternal Sabbath rest of God himself, of the new creation. It's the end of our Christian pilgrimage. He speaks about that frequently. Christ is a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. It's the end he has in mind. And he repeats that frequently. It's obviously his main thought. We have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. And again, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. And again, there remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. It's to come. And he says here, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience, namely that of the children of Israel. And we are therefore, if we are Christian people, to set our eyes on the goal, constantly to be looking to the goal, the climax of the Christian life, indeed the climax of history. In chapter 6, he speaks eloquently about this, very movingly about it. By two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge, to lay hold of the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor for the soul, sure and steadfast, which enters the presence of the veil where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus Christ, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So our Lord has entered this glorious rest. And we are to keep our eye on him, and we are to follow him right through to the very end. Abraham did. He looked for a city that has foundations. That wasn't in Canaan. The patriarchs did. And the city they were looking forward to was not earthly. And we are the same, so we are to strive, to be diligent, to enter that rest. It's a very important word and vital for us all because we are pilgrims. We are passing through this world. We are not here for very long. Some are here for a shorter time than others, but none of us is here for very long. And we are not to wander aimlessly. We are not to live just for today. We have a great future, a great calling. And that future, that calling is an incentive and inspiration to go on in faith and in love. We have many enemies. The enemy of our souls, the devil, would trap us, prevent us, devour us. We haven't yet arrived, but we are to press on. That's the great theme of the letter. Run with perseverance the race set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. So we are thinking of the glory to come and the entrance of our beings into the eternal Sabbath rest of God himself. But how does that come about? It's not easy. He by no means suggests that. We may be tempted to give up. We may be such in a low state of spiritual health that we may even be tempted to abandon the faith. So we need to take this exhortation to heart. And he says a number of things to help us. The first is that we need to be warned about the evil of unbelief. He specifies that. Unbelief. Not believing in God, but believing God. not believing God. He quotes Psalm 95 because the psalmist in his generation looks back to the experience of the children of Israel, and he urges the people of his generation not to be like them. He says, today, if you will hear his voice, today. He's talking to his contemporaries, and we need it today. Despite the amazing things that the children of Israel had seen and experienced, the great exodus from Egypt, the giving of the law, the leadership of Moses, the provision of water and manna, the fire, the cloud. Despite that, despite hearing the word of God, despite receiving the promises of God, despite experiencing the power of God, it wasn't mixed with faith, with a wholehearted trust in God. So they didn't enter God's earthly rest, Canaan. But the eternal rest was even more important. Did they enter into that? Well, it seems not. He's here reinforcing everything he wants to say by this Old Testament example. And we are the same. Unbelief is so serious that it deprives us of the very rest that God has in mind for us and in store for us in glory. It's tragic. So we need to be warned. All God's warnings are for our good. I used to warn our children when we lived in London not to run across the road. One day, Brian Edwards and I were in the car, and one of our sons ran right across the road, the main road. Brian said to me, "Look at that foolish boy." "Yes," I said, "he's the son of his father." We need to be warned because our lives are in danger, and we need to be warned about the danger of forsaking the God who has revealed himself to us. Today. That's the operative word here. Today. It's not enough to believe yesterday. I am to believe today, and I am to take warning to go on. So he helps us by giving us warnings, and then the second thing he does is to remind us of just how wicked unbelief is. Wicked. He calls it an evil heart of unbelief. It's not just a problem in the mind. It's in the heart. It's in the attitude of the soul toward God. It's a disposition, not just a presupposition. People don't believe God because there's something wrong in their heart, not just their head. So it's an evil heart of unbelief, believing Satan rather than believing God. That's evil. He speaks about departing, falling away from the living God. That's unbelief. You fall away, you turn your back on God. You say, "I won't have him anymore. I'm done with him." You've been deceived, he says. It's the deception of sin. He, the devil, deceived Adam and Eve. "You'll be like God," he said, and they ended up aware of their nakedness. "You will not die," but they did. Sin hardens the heart. Apostasy begins in the heart, which is self-sufficient, proud, self-willed. Do not harden your hearts. So, it's such a serious matter, unbelief, that it deprives us of the very best, God's very best. And we are to remember just how evil unbelief is. And then the third thing he does is to remind us of the gospel and tell us that we need the gospel every day. We need to trust in Christ every day. Notice how he puts that. The gospel was preached to us, that's his contemporaries, as well as to them, that's the people of the Old Testament. But the word which they heard did not profit them because it wasn't mixed with faith in those who heard it. So they heard it, but they didn't believe it. Here is the gospel, good news for a fallen, restless world. Oh, what wonderful news it is. There is a God in heaven who made us all. We've abandoned him and forsaken him and gone our own way. But he loves us. He loved us so much that he gave his only son into this lost world so that lost people, wandering away, not knowing who they are, where they're going, or why they exist, may find their love and their joy and their peace in him. The Old Testament believers heard it. They heard it in symbol and in shadow. But the New Testament believers heard it in reality because the one of whom the Old Testament promises spoke had come. He was there. Jesus Christ had come. They were with him. They saw him. So they saw the fulfillment of all these great Old Testament promises and shadows. And we have the full light of the New Testament to shed light upon the Old Testament. So today we hear the good news. The good news is this: come unto me, all you who labor and heavy laden, and I will be your rest. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Saved. Saved from death, from hell, from judgment, from sin. Saved for glory, for heaven, for God. Good news. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Today. Jesus baptizes with the Holy Spirit in this day of grace before the great day comes when he will baptize with fire and the universe will be burned up and there'll be a new heavens and a new earth. But we're in the day of grace. The life of faith is the life of the believer. The life of faith. I remember a newspaper with that title. Years ago, I thought it was a rather good title for a Christian newspaper. The Life of Faith. I am trusting you, Lord Jesus, trusting you all the way. The gospel, the good news. Christ died for sinners, not the righteous. Christ died for this sinner. Christ saves sinners. Christ redeems people from their folly and sin, brings them into the family of God, makes them God's children. What good news that is. Well, we are to believe it. We need to believe the gospel every day. Just as I am, every day I come to thee. O Lamb of God, I come. He helps us by insisting on that. And then the fourth thing he does is to tell us about this promised rest. We are to look forward to it. We are to have our eyes upon it. Far off, I see the goal, O Savior. Guide me. I feel my strength is small. Be thou beside me. The goal. God's rest. Do you remember how God rested after the work of creation? The seventh day had no evening. There was no sunset that day. God rejoiced in what he'd made. He still rejoices in the work of creation, which is his. And we are to do the same. We are to rejoice in the work of creation. See the hand of our great God in it all. The marvel, the intricacy, the wonder, the splendor, the beauty. Where does that come from? Well, it comes from God. When God saw the work that he had made, he saw that it was very good. He rejoiced in it. The heavens declare the glory of God. The heavens, his handiwork. And you remember that our Lord Jesus Christ rested after his great work of redemption. And the early church gathered together to remember his great resurrection. The writer has spoken wonderfully here about the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So our Lord Jesus Christ rejoices in the work of redemption. The Father rejoices in his work of creation and redemption. The Son rejoices in his work of creation and redemption. And the Holy Spirit joins the Father and the Son in rejoicing in this marvelous universe that he made, and in the wonderful grace displayed in the life and death and resurrection of the Son of God. God rejoices in himself at creation and at redemption. And one day we are going to enter into that joy. One day the creation, which is now groaning and travailing in pain, will be released from it all, delivered into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We shall enter the new heavens and the new earth. The Father has exalted the Son to be King and Head over all things. And because of that great work of redemption on the cross, the whole cosmos is going to be renewed, restored, redeemed. And one day we will enter it into God's rest, God's delight at the work of creation and the work of redemption. When the temple will be the city and the city will be the creation, and there'll be temple and city and creation all in one glorious reality. We will enter God's rest. Do you remember how in the book of the Revelation we are actually told about those who have died in the Lord? We read these words: I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. Those who have gone on before us, they've rested from all the labors and trials of this life. I remember that old Sankey hymn, when all my labors and trials are o'er, and I am safe on that beautiful shore, just to be near the dear Lord I adore, will through the ages be glory for me. Amen, it's true, that's it. This is how the book of Revelation puts it. Therefore they are before the throne of God. They serve him night and day in his temple. He who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger any more nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. God's eternal Sabbath promised rest. What a day that'll be. I remember once preaching in Glasgow and staying with a young couple. He was terminally ill with cancer. He was in his 20s, but he was terminally ill. And Forbes and Alison were working their way in their quiet devotional time in the evening through the hymn book. And the morning I was with them, they had reached, in Christian hymns, hymn 809. We sang it together, the three of us. Forever with the Lord. Amen. So let it be. Shortly afterwards, Forbes went to heaven. We have a glorious, wonderful future. Of course, it won't be in action. It's not that we'll be doing nothing. I mean, God is still active. He's still active in providence. He's still active in redemption. He's still active in revival. He's still with his people. God is not inactive. He's the living God. He's the God who lives and works. And we will one day worship him and love him and love one another as we've never loved each other before, and discover the glory of that heavenly world. There'll be people there, no doubt, we'll be delighted to see and delighted to talk to. There'll be things to discover. Did Columbus really discover America? Well, they're still discovering it. It won't be a life of inactivity. It will be a life of constant amazement and our hearts enlarging and expanding with wonder as we see it all in the presence of God the Redeemer. Do you remember how in the second half of Pilgrim's Progress, Bunyan describes these Christians who had been staggering sometimes through their lives, coming to the river? And then one by one, he describes how they went over the river, much afraid, ready to halt. They wait at the river. And one by one, they cross the river into the city. I remember one of our men in London saying to me one day, because I went through each of them in the children's talk in the morning, just describing how each of these very, very weak individuals had a wonderful death, had a wonderful crossing of the river. And this man said to me after a while, "Pastor, do you think we've been long enough at the river? Can't you take us into the city?" I said, "I'm very sorry, I can't take you into the city. That's something I cannot do. That's something to come." When a dear friend has just died in New Zealand, one of our dearest friends, 71, and he's been reading that lovely second half of Pilgrim's Progress, and he said to his wife, Alison, a day or two before he died, "I don't want to linger any more at the river. I want to cross it into the glory." Yes, it's glorious, the future before God's people, and we have a glorious God. "Sin, my worst enemy before, shall vex my eyes and ears no more. My inward foes will all be slain, nor Satan break my peace again. Then shall I see and hear and know all I desired and wished below, and every power find sweet employ in that eternal world of joy." What a day! What a future! Now, God, who has made these promises and has this rest remaining for us, gives us the means by which we are to continue and finish the course. The first is the Word of God. Notice the next verse to the one we're looking at. "Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. For the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It cuts away all that is sinful. It cleanses." We have the Word of God, this wonderful word from our Heavenly Father to us. Powerful, piercing, penetrating, cutting away, cleansing. A few Christmases ago, our son-in-law, who is a cardiothoracic surgeon, showed us a little video clip of an operation he'd performed on a patient to remove a lung cancer. He did it through keyhole surgery. And he showed us the camera going in, and then the knife. And with amazing skill, he was able to cut the cancer away from the lung and pull it out of the person's body. That person was healed. The Word of God heals, cleanses, restores, cuts away all that is evil and sinful. We have the Word of God, living, active, powerful. We can turn to it every day. We can read it. We can sit down in the presence of our Savior, and He's with us as we read it. God's Word. And then we have God's people. He says, "Exhort one another daily." You ought to believe every day and exhort one another every day. We do that, don't we, in the singing of our hymns. We are really singing to each other. In psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, we're encouraging one another. We're singing together. It's a congregational act of worship. And we're encouraging each other. I always think it's a shame when people don't sing the praises of God, don't open their mouths and praise God, and seek His help and His presence. We need each other. The hymns help us. Sometimes we have experience meetings where we share our experiences, and we, like the psalmist, we tell about our experiences, and then we share them with the whole assembly, and people are helped and encouraged. Every day, says the writer, exhort one another, encourage one another, help one another along. Just a few yards to heaven if necessary, but what wonderful work that is. We have the people of God as well as the Word of God. But greatest of all is that we have the Son of God, our great high priest. "Seeing then," he writes, "that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens," he's left our planet, He's passed through the universe. He's entered into the third heaven. He's entered into heaven itself. He's passed through the heavens into heaven. And there he now appears in the presence of God for us. Let us therefore hold fast our confession. Because we don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. He knows all about us, but was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. So let us come to him boldly, to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and grace to help in time of need. It was a time of need for them. It's a time of need for us. But Jesus is with us. Jesus is at the right hand of God. He sympathizes, he strengthens, he encourages, he helps. He's without sin. And because of him, we can hold fast our confidence, firm to the end, looking unto Jesus. Because of him, we can pray. So we strive to enter. We hold fast our confession. We come boldly to the throne of grace. And we keep our eye on that great goal and look up, because our redemption is drawing near. This is how Augustine puts it. Lord God, grant us peace, the peace of rest, the peace of the Sabbath, the peace without an evening, all this most beautiful array of things, all so very good, will pass away when all their courses are finished. For in them there is both morning and evening. But the seventh day is without an ending, and it has no setting, for you have sanctified it with an everlasting duration. After all your works of creation, which were very good, you rested on the seventh day, although you had created them all in unbroken rest. And this so that the voice of your book might speak to us with the prior assurance that after our works, we may find our rest in thee, in the Sabbath of life. Today is the Lord's Day. We meet together for worship. We're glad to do so. It's a little anticipation, a little pointer to the eternal Sabbath, when without sin or weariness, without tiredness, we shall enter into the joy of the Lord and the redeemed universe, as redeemed people in the presence of the Redeemer. Thank God for the gospel. Thank God for a Savior. Thank God for his grace. Well,